Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. We're about to continue our series through the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapters 6 and 7. But before we read the scripture this morning, I just want to take a moment and pray. It has been a trying couple weeks for our church. Many health problems, and I'm even hearing of other health issues with family members of some of our members going on today, people in and out of the hospital, and I just want to take a moment and pray for God's healing hand upon our members, other needs that may not even have been mentioned. We believe in prayer, and we believe that our God answers our prayers, and so we want to take a moment, take advantage of the privilege we have right now and pray to Him. So let's pray together. Father, we are Your children. And Lord, we know that You love us infinitely more than we could ever know. Lord, You know each and every need. You know them better than we do. Often, Lord, we even come to You and we don't even pray for the right things because You know what we need to be praying for. You know what's really going on. And yet, Lord, Your Word tells us that when we don't know how to pray, Your Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And Your Spirit prays on our behalf, intercedes for us according to Your will. Lord, I want to lift up our members right now who have been struggling with health issues. Some are waiting to find out what exactly has been going on. Some have had complications from surgeries, Lord. We've had heart surgeries and strokes. And God, You know each and every single need. And God, I pray for Your healing. You are the God who raises the dead. And God, I also pray with the Apostle Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians, when he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God, I pray that we would be a church of people who rely on the God who raises the dead. God, help us not to give in to cultural cynicism. God, help us not to believe the lie that You are not involved in the intricacies of our lives. Lord, we know that You are. And we know that You are with us. And we know that You heal us. And we know, Lord, that one day Jesus will return and His kingdom, which will have no end, we will live in that kingdom under His holy and righteous reign, and there will be no more hospitals needed. There will be no more diagnoses. There will be no more sickness, no more death, no more suffering, for You will wipe away every tear. And so, Father, we look forward to that day. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah chapter 6. And here just a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, but I'll ask you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hekathirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, And Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that you would strengthen our hands. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts and strengthen our minds as we go into this time of hearing your word and desiring for your word to be planted in our hearts, so that we may believe and trust in you completely. Lord, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that you accomplish your will so often through your people, through the church. And so make us a people ready to do whatever it is you call us to do. And use your word this morning to accomplish that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What would you say is the greatest temptation of our age? Think about that for a moment. If you had to figure out, how is it right now in this day and age, how is it that Satan is uniquely leveraging human tendencies towards sin to oppose the purposes of God, what would you say is the answer to that? I think that traditionally Christians have rightly identified three areas where Satan tempts to tempt us. In fact, if you do an Amazon search for these topics, you'll find that there are many books written on these three topics, and that is the areas of money, sex, and power. That is where Satan typically tempts God's people. And it's hard to argue against that biblically. We have Jesus warning us again and again about loving money. Over and over again, we have warnings in Scripture against sexual sin. Over and over again, we have warnings in the Bible against pride, against desiring power. We are told that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I'm not in any way arguing that any of those areas are ways that Satan does not tempt us, but I came across a passage in a book by C.S. Lewis this week called The Screwtape Letters, and you may be familiar with this book. It's a unique book. I recommend it. If you've never read it before, The Screwtape Letters is a book where one demon is giving advice to his understudy, his nephew. And so it's written that way. It's a series of letters from the senior demon to the new rookie, right? And so he's advising him on, if you really want to tempt someone, if you really want to turn them away from God's purposes, this is what you need to do. And so every single one of those letters kind of gives you insight, gives us the reader insight, I think uncanny insight, into the way that Satan works in the world today. And in one of the letters, he writes to the young demon and tells him, you don't really need to focus on the big sins. Those are too obvious. What you really need to do, anything will do, you just need to distract him away from focusing on God. All you have to do, anything will do, just make his mind not love the Lord. Distract him. Turn his attention away. And he says at the end of that letter, you will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are provided, that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. This was written in 1942. So I just want to remind you that this was before the smartphone. This was before Facebook. Basically, the point of the letter is simply this. What if the devil's most effective strategy in our age is nothing about big and nasty sins? What if all the devil needs to do is keep God's people occupied with anything but the main thing? Wouldn't that be an effective strategy? What if he's just all about stealing our attention by any means? What if Candy Crush Saga is just as effective as pornography? What if keeping us bogged down in all of our emails is just as effective as materialism? What if neutral things are just fine as long as he keeps us from focusing on the main thing that God has called his people to do, which is to be obsessed with his glory and to pursue his mission with all of our lives? You know as well as I do that we live in a world full of distractions. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to even sit down and open my Bible and have a prayer time without my phone dinging and buzzing and something distracting me, something entering into my mind. It's become increasingly hard to just pray, to keep our hearts and our thoughts focused on God. And I would just say that if that is his strategy, and how do you know, right? But if indeed that was his strategy, he's doing a mighty fine job at it. Attention and focus comes up in this chapter of Nehemiah. I want you to think about this with me. Here you have Nehemiah, who has been called to build these walls, and I've reminded you every week, don't you just think that these are brick walls that have no significance. The reason why Nehemiah is important in the Bible is because Nehemiah and the walls that he's building have everything to do with the promises that God has made to redeem the nations through Jesus Christ. These walls represent God's promises to raise up a unique people out of which God will raise up a Messiah who will save them. And so this has everything to do with everything else in the Bible. This has everything to do with the gospel. And the enemies of Nehemiah will stop at nothing to prevent Nehemiah from finishing the job. And by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 6, all the walls are built, and we look at this, you see in verse 1, now when Sanballat, these are his enemies, and Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, and here's the parentheses, although up to that time, I had not set up the doors and the gates. Have you ever renovated a house? Have you ever done anything like that? Build a house? This is the hardest part, by the way. Like, I can knock down the wall and I can build all the big things, but it's all the little touches at the end that take forever. And you want to put them off and you think, well, they're not that important. This is the stage where Nehemiah is, okay? The walls have been built, but he hasn't finished the job yet. And this has significance because we're talking about the gates. We're talking about what good is a wall if the enemies of God's people can walk right through the open doors and right through the open gates. So he's at that point that's the hardest part to finish, and his enemies are coming at him harder than they've ever come because they still don't want the walls to be completed. I love the book of Nehemiah. This is actually the first time I've ever personally in-depth studied it. And one of the things that I find fascinating is that you don't have hardly anything happening that we would call out of the ordinary or supernatural. You don't have the Red Sea being parted and God's people walking across on dry ground. You don't have the apostles walking around casting out demons and healing sick people. That's not happening in Nehemiah. And yet, as I read it, I can't help but be struck by the reality that what is happening in Nehemiah is spiritual warfare. What is happening here, whether it's acknowledged or not, is that this is the spiritual enemies of God wanting to stop the promises of God from ever coming about. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's what our lives seem like as well, don't they? I mean, I don't know about you, but as I go through my life, I don't see a lot of miracles from day to day. It just kind of seems like normal stuff's happening. But don't you be lulled to sleep into thinking that Satan has rested. The conflicts you face, the temptations we face as a church, the distractions, all of that is designed to get us away from accomplishing the mission that God has given us. All the way at the beginning of the Bible, this is really clear. In Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. God comes and he begins speaking with them, and he makes a comment in Genesis chapter 3 that there is going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There is going to be conflict for the rest of history. The seed of the serpent is going to be opposing the ultimate birth of the seed of woman, which is Jesus Christ our Messiah. But all along the way, God's purposes are being opposed. God's people are being threatened and attacked. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem in the book of Nehemiah, they are opposing this wall because they are representing Satan, because they oppose the fulfillment of the promises of God. And all the way through, Nehemiah keeps showing us that God's invisible providential hand is involved every step of the way. The first thing I want us to see in these amazing couple of chapters of Scripture is how Nehemiah shows us to press on. How do you complete it? How do you finish? How do you stay focused? How do you keep your attention focused all the way to the end? And when is our end, church? Our end is the end of the life. That's when your mission ends. It's not 65 at retirement. The end goal is for us to cross the finish line. We cross the finish line when we breathe our last. How do we press on? How do we give ourselves completely to the mission of God? How do we say, God, use me any way you wish all the way till we take our dying breath? I pray and I hope that's something you want. The first thing that he tells us is that we need a single mind. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. We've already been over verse 1. The wall is there, but the doors and the gates have not been set up. Verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And so think about this with me. Let's draw him out. He's the leader. If we take the leader down, we can probably make them stop the work on the wall. And so they invite him out into this place. By the way, this is out in enemy territory. This would have been days away. And Nehemiah says, but they intended to do me harm. He knows that something's up. And so he's not going to go meet them. Verse 3. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Basically, listen, you're not going to make me stop doing this work. This is Nehemiah saying, hey, leave me alone. This is a great work. Why would I take my focus, my attention, off of the work that God has given me and give my focus and give my attention to you who are trying to oppose God's work being done? That's his response. Look at verse 4. They don't back down. And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Now, he's going to lay out, as we keep going through these verses, three different ways that they tempt him and try to get him to stop the work on the wall. This is the first of three strategies. He understands that they intend to do him harm. His response is that I am doing a great work. He displays a single-minded devotion to God's work, to God's mission, a refusal to get sidetracked. And here it is. This is what I was talking about at the beginning. distraction has always been a powerful weapon of the enemy of God, and it still is today. I had a conversation this past week. I had the privilege of going to the Southern Baptist Convention. Somebody asked me this morning, how was it? I'm just going to be honest with you, church. It is not my favorite thing to do, but I go because I want to be involved in what's going on. And the highlight of my trip was a place called Texas Day Brazil. If you don't know about it, Google that. It's got some good stuff right there. So anyway, but while I was there, I had a conversation with an associate pastor of a church that I know, and he was frustrated, and he wanted advice, and so I spent some time. We got coffee one afternoon, and he told me what he was frustrated about was that he felt like his church had become so internally focused. They were so focused on squabbles and things that were happening inside the congregation, he says, that we have no focus anymore on an outwardness. We're no longer focused on sending anyone. We've lost our mission. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about if you've ever seen that before, because I don't think that's not uncommon. I don't think that's very difficult or very rare for that to take place. All it takes for a church to lose focus on the mission that it has been given is a few disgruntled members squabbling over things that aren't essential at all. Right? That's all it takes. Oh, we don't really like the music. We don't really like the way you guys are doing small groups. I can't believe you took pews out and replaced them with chairs. I can't believe that you built a drum booth. I can't believe, right? I mean, but these are the kinds of things. Now think about that. If people start grumbling about things like that, where does the focus and the attention in our conversations go from there? We start focusing. We're no longer focused on how are we going to plant other churches? How are we going to send out seminary students that God is sending here to be interns who want to plant churches? How are we going to send more missionaries to the ends of the earth? Because here we're focused on the color of the carpet. Our conversations go that way. Satan is perfectly fine with us having business meetings every single week where we debate things that don't matter. Question of where we put our attention is not a neutral question. Think about this with me. Attention is the beginning of your devotion. You can't love without attention. If Nikki, my wife, comes into the room where I'm at, and I'm on my phone, and she begins telling me about her day, this has never happened, by the way, and I don't look up from my phone, but I'm just kind of like, you know, I'm focused on what I'm doing, am I loving her? Is she going to feel loved? Is she going to feel treasured in that moment? The answer is no, because you know this. In order to be devoted to something, you have to give your attention to that thing. In order to love someone, you have to give them your attention. Attention is the beginning of devotion. What you focus on is going to define you. The Bible has a deep theology of this. In the Bible, it is taught over and over again, you become what you worship. It's really amazing, and it's said in two different ways. In the Old Testament, you have the Israelites worshiping idols, and in the Psalms, you have statements like, all who worship them become like them. You worship idols. You worship dumb, dead idols. You, spiritually, are going to become dumb and dead, just like the object that you are worshiping, right? We get into the New Testament, though. Jesus Christ comes. He redeems our worship. He saves us from idolatry. He brings us into His people. He begins to transform us. We begin to worship Him. And what does the Bible say? As we behold Jesus in worship, we begin to become conformed into His image. This is so practical. You want to be like Jesus? Worship Jesus. You want to be less like your iPhone and more like God? Spend time beholding God. Give Him your attention. Give Him your focus. This is not a neutral question. How you spend your time, who you give your focus to, who you give your attention to, is not an unimportant question. This is a central question. It is an essential question. It is such an important question that even our marketers and our corporations understand. And what are they after? Your attention. We have something in our nation right now called surveillance capitalism. Have you ever had a conversation in the presence of your phone and then gotten on your phone, gotten on the internet and seen ads showing you exactly what conversation you were just having? That's not an accident. This is what's going on. Our corporations around us, our economy has come to realize how important our attention is. In fact, your attention has become the world's most valuable commodity. It is worth millions and millions of dollars, so billions of dollars, so much so that you are being studied constantly, what you click on, what you talk about, what kind of conversations you have, so that they can pry your attention and then sell your attention to other companies in advertisement dollars. This is the world that we live in. They've learned how to exploit your attention for financial gain, and they're doing a really good job of it. And in the midst of that, I want you just to think with me, because I know it seems like we're going way off here, but we are studying a man, Nehemiah, who in his own time and context gave his attention, gave his devotion completely to God until the task that God had given him was done. And you and I have to be the same kind of people. People of a single mind. But there's another component to this, and I want you to see this in verses 5 through 14, a right fear. There's two more temptations that are going to come his way. Look with me in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. So the fifth attempt to get Nehemiah to stop the work on the wall. This time he comes with a letter. Verse 6 tells us what the letter said. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." I want to remind you that Nehemiah had been sent to rebuild the wall by the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And so he is there on assignment. And so these enemies around Jerusalem who do not want the walls to be rebuilt have made up this rumor that Nehemiah's intention is to raise up Jerusalem so that he can be their king and that they can rebel against the empire that has brought them into exile. Nehemiah denies this, of course. Verse 8, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" Both of the two temptations that we're looking at here have to do with fear. Right now, in these verses, he is appealing to Nehemiah. He wants him to be afraid. He wants fear to come in and grip his heart so much so that he ceases the work that God has called him to do. Fear of the king, fear of the government. Verse 9 is very clear, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." But now and I love how Nehemiah keeps shooting up these little prayers to God all the way through Nehemiah. One-line prayers. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Do you ever pray like that? I hope you do. I hope that when you're in a moment of distress, that one line, you call out to God and you receive the strength and response that God gives His children. They want to frighten them. They want them not to finish. But that's not the first attempt to frighten them. There's another attempt to frighten them. Verse 10, "Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home," this is an Israelite, He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. And so one of his own people says, hey, they are going to come kill you, and the only safe place to meet is in the temple. So let's go to the temple and lock the doors. They'll never find you there. Look at how this unfolds. Verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. In other words, Nehemiah says, first of all, I'm not going to run from them. Second of all, I am not allowed to go into the temple. I am not a priest. That has not been granted to me by a holy God. And so Nehemiah refuses to go in. And then he finds this out, verse 12. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Twice. We want you to fear. Now I think that if we look at this, and we look at it carefully, one of the themes that we're going to see is that there's a reason why Nehemiah is not afraid. And the reason he's not afraid is found back in chapter 5, verse 15. Look with me there. It's probably on the same page, maybe a page back. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of who? The fear of God. This is it. Chapter 6, verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I am not afraid of these people because I have a fear of God. I am not afraid of any person because God is more powerful and I live before Him. It's amazing when you think about the reality that fear is expulsive. What do I mean by that? Whatever you fear ultimately will expel all lesser fears. You only have room in your heart to fear one thing ultimately. This is what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 10, 28, when he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear people. Fear God. If you fear God, you will not fear people. If you fear God, you will not fear anything. Whatever you treat as ultimate in your fears, that will cause you to obey it. I know I've used this illustration before, and at the expense of my 12-year-old son, I'm going to tell this story one more time. He'll get mad at me later. Back when he was a young kid, he's matured and seasoned now at 12, we went to the Great Wolf Lodge. And there was this huge water slide. And he told me, he said, Dad, I really want to go up on this water slide. He was probably 8 at the time. And I said, all right, let's do it, man. We're doing it. So we climbed up these series of ladders and stairs. And there was this line. And all the way up, you know, you're kind of waiting. There's anticipations building. And you got all the way to the top. And it was our turn to get on. In fact, the guy was motioning, hey, guys, come sit down. And I looked down at my son, my loving child who I love so much and I'm determined to protect, never let any harm come to him. And he looked at me. His face was as white as a ghost. His body was as stiff as a board. And he said, and I remember pleading with him, son, come on, this is no big deal. I'm not going to let you get hurt. This is a water slide. This is what we're here for. He wasn't having it. And in that moment, And this was one of those testing moments for a father, because I thought about, you know, I could really make a huge deal out of this. I could make him do this. I could physically make him do this. I thought about it. And I thought, you know what, I'm not. And we climbed back down the walk of shame, the climb of shame, all the way back down to the bottom. And I want you just to think about what's going on in a moment like that. Because in a moment like that, you have two competing fears. You have the fear of his father, which obviously wasn't a big deal at the time. And you had the fear of the water slide, which in his mind was ultimate. You obey your fear. He obeyed his fear of the water slide, which leads him to disobey the fear of his father, right? Because you can only obey the fear that is ultimate. And this is the way it works in our hearts. That's what's happening in Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, I'm not afraid of you because God is bigger than you. I don't have to fear what you are threatening me with because God is on my side and I know that I am doing what he has called me to do. I am being faithful to him. Your ultimate fear demands your wholehearted obedience. Easy illustration. You know you've had these before. That moment where the gospel opportunity came so clearly for you and you didn't take it. You ever had that? You just knew it was like an alley-oop. Oh, I can just dunk it right here. And for some reason you walked away and you weren't faithful and you didn't say anything about Jesus. And you went home and you drive home and you regret it. And you're like, why did I do that? And in that moment, there's probably a variety of reasons, right? I didn't want to look stupid. I didn't want to say the wrong thing. I didn't want to ruin my reputation. I didn't want to offend someone. Every single one of those responses is what? Fear of man. I didn't speak because man's opinion was greater to me in that moment than God's. Contrast this with the apostles in Acts 5:29, where the governing officials come to them and say, hey, we no longer allow you to speak in the name of Jesus. And how did they respond? We must obey God rather than men. Right? The fear of God must be more important to us than the fear of man. We must love God more than the opinions of man. God must be bigger. And don't think that the question of fear is unrelated to the question of attention, what we talked about in the first point, because you train your fears by who you give your attention to. If your attention never transcends the human realm, then you are going to obey and fear the opinion of people more than the opinion of God. But when you worship God, worshiping God in your heart will train your heart and it will order reality so that you fear the right things. God will be bigger. And when God is exalted in his rightful place, everything else in reality is ordered to its rightful place. Do you see that? So many of our problems as human beings come because everything gets out of order, because we begin thinking that this is a bigger deal than this, and this is a bigger deal than this. But if we would just keep God enthroned as he rightfully is, if we would look to him with pure hearts of devotion, all that other stuff takes care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And as Nehemiah shows us what a heart that is focused on God looks like, what a heart that fears God more than anything else looks like, we begin to see what it looks like for his heart to be shaped according to the purposes of God. And that's this last section, a heart for God's people. Look with me at 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, which was a remarkable achievement. But I want you to know who he's always given the credit for. Verse 16, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. Who's afraid now? And fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They knew that we could not have done this apart from the sovereign hand of God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, the son of Jehohanan, try to say that one, and had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. This desire to make him afraid is not ceasing. In fact, what he's letting us know in these verses is that Tobiah has family relationships within the people of Israel. And so there are people within the walls who are even teaming up with Tobiah outside of the walls. Verse 7. There is a tendency here, though, that Nehemiah understands that he has an obligation to guard and protect the people of God. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot." In other words, keep them shut until the middle of the day. This is for protection. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. No houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. And here we get one of those beautiful sections of Scripture that we all like to skip when we read our Bibles through in a year. The sons of Perosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. And then we just kind of go, okay, when does that end? This is so important for us to look at why this tedious genealogy is here in our Bible, because all of this work that Nehemiah is doing has one goal in mind, and that is that the people of God be blessed in the promises that God has made to them. And so he lists every single family. 50,000 people are represented here. Of the people who came at the first, which this would have been the first generation who came back before the walls were built. These would have been the people who came in the book of, the events are recorded in the book of Ezra, and he names the families. You know, we go to church sometimes and we look out and we see a crowd, and you come to a church our size and you think, well, I mean, I see people, I know these people. There's not many of them, it's easy to do. But so often we have this tendency to objectify the people of God, and we don't see them the way God sees them. We see them as a mass of people. And it's so valuable that when we read these genealogies that we come to understand that God does not see people the same way we see people. He sees each single individual. He is intimately familiar with their stories, their needs, their worries, their fears. He is at work specifically on behalf of each single person. The Bible keeps telling us all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end, about a book. Jesus even alludes to it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Have you ever thought about that? Before your life ever began, your name was written in the book. God records your name, the names of all of his people. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus knows his people. Jesus knows you. Jesus is not too busy in his work that he does not hear all of your cries and all of your prayers. A right attention to God and a right fear of God leads us to having a heart for God's people. Nehemiah points us ahead, and we've noted this every week, to another man who was tempted three times. Nehemiah points us ahead to another man who came to complete a mission that God had given him, and the reason why he was able to finish it, the reason why this man pressed on to the end, is because he was single-mindedly devoted to what God had called him to do. He had the cross on his mind, and he would not let anyone, including Peter, stand in the way of him dying on the cross for the sins of his people. He had a fear of God, not a fear of man. Even as he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. But your will be done. I will fear you more than I fear anything else. And oh, did he have a love for God's people. The very mission demanded it. When he died on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins. He didn't have any. He was dying for the sins of the very people who were driving the stakes into his arms. This is our Savior. Jesus models this perfectly for us. Single-mindedness, fear of God, love for God's people. You know, I'm reading a book right now about the way the early church grew. And one of the mysteries of history, and sociologists have written books about it. It's interesting. Sociologists who aren't even Christians, they want to know, how is it that Christianity spread so fast, so powerfully, so rapidly when it did? And the answer to that is kind of mysterious, right? Because how did it happen? Like, it became a worldwide religion in a matter of decades, all throughout the known world. And as you look back, one of the things that you notice is that in what was happening in that community of God's people is that God was changing people, and he was forming people, and the life that they were living in the midst of a pagan world was so countercultural. It so affirmed life and justice and love for one another that the people looking on were attracted to it. They wanted it. They wanted to be a part of that. The cross so shaped their identity that other people saw the gospel being lived out, and they were able to proclaim that gospel, and people came like magnets to it. Every revival in history has been the exact same thing. Normal people banding together as the people of God, resisting the tides of the culture. I believe Nehemiah 6 and 7 gives us a recipe for that. If we are going to be single-minded people, like Nehemiah, we're going to be the kind of people who get up early and turn off our phones and give God our undivided attention. We're going to be the kind of people who stay committed to the mission long after the sermon is over, long after the emphasis is over, long after we've seen the missionary update video. Single-minded people. If we are going to press on towards the goal, the mission that God has given us, we have got to be a people who fear God and do not fear man. It's really hard, but it's necessary. And it's possible because we have a Savior who brings us there. And finally, we've got to be a people who love God's people, who don't just talk about the church, but we live out the church. And on Father's Day, fathers, I can't think of a better way for us to end. Because we're not going to be a people who are single-minded, a people who fear God, not man, and a people who love God's people unless fathers lead the way and lead our families to be that kind of people. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, let's pray together.